Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. I have it easy because our church meets on Sunday nights, so usually I'm still asleep. But y'all, you have to be up every morning, so you have my condolences. Let's give you a little bit of background about myself so that you know where I'm coming from. And I've visited here before, and I've met some of you before. But just a little bit of a refresher. And a little bit of a kind of a story about how I ended up becoming a Mennonite. Because, you know, unlike many Mennonites, I wasn't born into the Mennonite kind of system. It's something I chose recently. In fact, it was this summer that our community finally officially became Mennonite. When I first became a Christian, it was at a really fundamentalist Bible camp, you know, which is cool. You know, you had all the sorts of sports and Bible, and that's all kind of what you did. And during that time, I remember I was at a campfire and I had the weepy conversion experience. And so I went back to my church, the church I was going to at the time, and they did what I think is kind of the standard response is, here's a Bible, read it, start with the Gospels. This was a very conservative church, but, you know, I was a pretty good reader and I liked reading, and so I just started reading the Gospels, and immediately, I came to all sorts of conclusions that I just assumed that every Christian would come to. And so I never really realized that there was any problem when one morning in young adult Sunday school, the leader was asking if we wanted to pray for particular things. And I said, I'd like to pray for the soldiers, the veterans here, that God would forgive them for who they killed during the war. Now, my parents... by no means hippies or liberals, this church wasn't, but, you know, I'd kind of put two and two together. Well, this was a charismatic church, so I was rebuked, and there was deliverance involved. So lots of praying out of spirits and things. Well, it got worse, like, a couple years later when I had a youth leader, and this is, I'm still a teenager, so I say foolish things, but we had a youth leader who just bought a Corvette, so I scolded her in front of everyone that she had this affluent thing when there was poor, like Beckford County, where I grew up, was a poorer county. And I thought, gee, she should live simply like Jesus. How dare she? Well, needless to say, I had the spirit of poverty cast out of me later that day. What happened? By the time I'm in my late teens, suddenly, in spite of all this, around the age of 17, I decided that my goal in life was, I wish I was joking, to run for president in 2024 under the Republican ticket. So somewhere along the way, I have gone from kind of these makings of kind of a peace-minded, simple-minded way of life into a different thing, because somewhere along the way, I had been discipled to think that simplicity and nonviolence really weren't that important to the gospel. In fact, they were against what Scripture taught. Slowly, even though I had all sorts of bad ways of saying these things, I believed early on as I read the Gospels that Jesus' way was a way of peace and simplicity. But eventually, I had my imagination reformed around the idea of Christianity as a strong moral religion, where the God-man came and walked among us and paid a transaction for our sins so that I could go to the happy place when I die. And everything else was kind of fringe. The way of life that Jesus calls us into, the sorts of bizarre and radical things he says in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't really have any hold on me. In fact, I remember thinking around this time of my life, wondering why I couldn't stand reading the Gospels, but I really liked reading, you know, the epistles. Because in my mind, I think it was easier to get away with the sort of Christianity that I had begun to newly embrace if I didn't have to look at those red letters of Jesus. Later on in life, as I kind of entered into these crises of faith where I began to wonder, is this really this Christianity that I see around me, that I've experienced? Is this really embodying Jesus in the world? Or is it falling short? And I began to re-examine Jesus and his life, and it led me back down this pathway that I'd started on when I was 14. And for me, it eventually led to re-embracing those things that I had cast out of me, like simplicity in prayer, hospitality, nonviolence, all sorts of things that I began to find at least talked about among Mennonites, and so that led us into becoming Mennonite. See, there's a problem we have in our society, and in every society probably who's ever existed, where we reinterpret Jesus as the poster child for whatever our highest ideals are. So in a society like ours that is basically fueled by war, fueled by consumer capitalism, fueled by all sorts of things other than peacemaking, simplicity, prayer, hospitality, we begin to take those things when Jesus talks about simplicity, prayer, hospitality, peacemaking, and recast them as some sort of friend to capitalism, someone who at least tolerates war. We recast Jesus into our own image. And then we go to the ends of the earth and make people twice the sons of hell that we are. The danger is, however, you know, you can go so far into, I rejected this kind of picture of Jesus that I had inherited through people in this church that I was a part of, that it's easy now for me just to recast Jesus as some sort of, you know, lovey-dovey hippie or something who lives in a commune and never has a harsh word. Because we never can really be free of that tendency to recast Jesus in our own image. And so this morning's passage, the parable of the wicked tenants, violence in the vineyard, challenges some of my peace-loving sensibilities. I'm going to tell you the story. Now, and when I'm telling you the story again, and it's just been read, but, you know, you can't read Scripture too much. Kind of keep those passages earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount in mind, where Jesus says, hey, blessed are the peacemakers, and hey, you should love your enemies because, after all, God, you know, gives blessing to the just and the unjust. You should be like him. You should be like my Father who's perfect. You shouldn't retaliate. All these sorts of rooting nonviolence and peacemaking in the character of God. Keep that in tension with this passage. Matthew 21, 33, and following. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. First off, it's, you know, it would be obvious to the Pharisees and the temple authorities that Jesus is referring to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and the parable of the vineyard there. He almost starts it off the same way. And that is a parable of judgment. So there's this landowner who's an absentee landlord. When the season for fruit draws near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Makes sense. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in Scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is an interesting passage because if you go back, you know, just earlier in the day, Jesus enters into the city, you know, with the Hosanna, Hosanna. It's this triumphal entry. Then he goes to the temple and clears it out. That's kind of this provocative act of judgment against those who had turned the temple into a shopping mall. On his way out of the temple, he curses a fig tree and says, I hope you never bear fruit again, and it basically withers up. Just dripping with judgment against the system that he saw around him. And then he tells this parable. Now, this parable is a little bit sneaky, and we don't see the sneakiness in it because we're not really probably very well immersed into the agricultural political mindset of the day. So if you're hearing this parable, as a Pharisee or a Sadducee, especially as a Sadducee, one of the temple authorities, you would automatically put yourself in the mind of the landowner, especially the Sadducees. Now, as an interesting fact of history, we know that God had originally apportioned the tribal lands among the tribes, except for one tribe, the Levites, of which the Sadducees were a part. And the idea was, you know, hey, everyone gets their land, and, you know, after a time, if you sell off the land, or if you sell yourself into slavery because you can't pay your bills, you know that every 50 years it's a jubilee year and everything will go back to being reapportioned. So you can't have systemic debt. You can't have generational poverty. We don't know if the Jews ever practiced this, but by the time we get to Jesus' day, you have these Levites, the Sadducees, owning a lot of land. Now, which we know is against the law. Levites weren't supposed to own any land. And so here they are, Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees are supposed to represent the people. The Sadducees are kind of the aristocracy. Hearing this parable, and Jesus asks them, hey, what do you think this landowner should do to those tenants? In their mind, they're thinking, we're just like the landowner. We can't tolerate this sort of peasant revolt. We would bring it down. And Jesus, I don't know if he smirked or if he shed a single tear, but he saw that with their own words they had condemned themselves. So in other words, he had tricked the Sadducees into basically pronouncing their own judgment. But I'm also interested, you know, and this is, I'm getting a little bit, maybe this is a little bit of a stretch, but I wonder a little bit about how the peasants who were likely in their day to be tempted with revolt would have heard this parable. Because, I mean, absentee landlords might be okay in our society, but if you're a peasant in early Palestine, absentee landlords were not a good thing at all. In fact, most of the stuff that Jesus says about the wealthy has these sorts of people in mind. So the peasants would have probably hated absentee landlords. Tenants were people that just had to scrape off a little bit of a barely existence off of the land that they were rented by this landlord. They never really had too much. And so here this landlord, who's an absentee landlord, sends servants to get his fruit. It might seem like a harmless thing, but here are these people barely surviving, and here comes these servants. So they stage a little bit of a revolt, and they kill the servants. And it's safe to assume that this landlord isn't sending two servants to five tenants. He's probably sending a lot of servants to a large estate filled with many tenants. Oh, I'm sorry. That's a little embarrassing, especially when you're the one actually up front talking to people. I'm going to turn this off now, and we'll pretend that this didn't happen, shall we? Oh, where was I? Sending the servants, exactly. So this is a full-on revolt that's happening. And finally, when he sends the son, they think, let's kill him so we can take the land. A lot of scholars speculate, and I think it's a pretty good assumption, because why would you keep killing people when, you know, the landowner still has more people? Well, you're either assuming that the absentee landlord is dead and the son is coming, the heir. So if they kill him, they can just lay hold of the land. That they're killing the only one with a legitimate claim. Or maybe they're keep on hoping if they kill people, the landlord himself will show up. But either way, there's these tenants that are struggling to get by. They take things into their own hands. A system which, by the way, would never have happened if the Sadducees and the Pharisees had been faithful to the covenant. A situation where you have these tenants who are probably generationally in poverty, so they've always had to live off of other people's land. So instead of letting the Lord bring vengeance, they take vengeance into their own hands. They kill, and they kill. Then the landlord comes and wipes them out. This sort of story would have been upsetting to the peasants who would have thought of themselves as the tenants until they realized when Jesus did the twist that he was really condemning the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And at that point, I'm pretty sure they probably wouldn't have cheered. They probably would have still felt icky about how Jesus just used a story of their one in which they would have found horrible and reprehensible and put God in the role as the landowner. So in this parable, Jesus effectively disrupts, disquiets, and frustrates probably everyone who's listening. And probably one of his most judgmental and harsh parables that he ever gives, except for maybe Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats. This would be number two in all-time scary words of Jesus. And I can't help but think, bringing our attention back to the Sermon on the Mount, how my picture of God doesn't seem anything like this horrible landowner who would wipe people out. You know, and before we decide, like, well, gee, it's not Jesus who says that the landowner's going to kill off the people, it's the Pharisees and Sadducees who say that. I have to, be honest and say that in Mark and Luke, the same story is told, but Jesus is the one who pronounces the judgment, not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So this is one of those icky passages where, even though, we hear Jesus, peace, 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 here's Jesus pronouncing violent judgment, and I don't know what to do with that. I'm pretty sure I could come up with some philosophical, nuanced way of making it sound like Jesus is saying the opposite of what he seems to be saying here, but I don't want to do that because I'm not quite sure that if I did that, I wouldn't be just recasting Jesus in my own image. Somehow, intention is this idea of God calling us to be peacemakers, but God's still saying vengeance is mine. And so before we get tripped up on this idea of how do we reconcile those two things, we could easily fail to miss the point of the parable. Here are the religious leaders being condemned for not producing fruit. Here are the religious leaders benefiting from a system of oppression instead of practicing Jubilee, the reapportioning of the land, that divine control delete that God has established within Jewish society. Instead of lessening the blow of Isaiah 5:7, where the kind of the judgment in Isaiah is offered, Jesus reinforces it. Because here is a people who think they have inherited the kingdom, who have been exploiting the people and the land and oppressing them. And the people are being crushed. And Jesus says, it's going to be you who are crushed now. You know, it isn't really that hard to think of a parallel between our society and this parable. We live in this myth that somehow the choices that we make are generally benign and that systems of oppression happen in foreign regimes and that America is a good place because America is particularly good at hiding our oppression from us. We live in a system that is completely run by violence and oil and capital. And we don't ever realize the ways in which we're complicit, or the ways in which the church not only supports, reinforces, but in some ways has initiated these cycles of oppression. So we find ourselves as a church in America, a church in the world, still needing to hear these harsh words of judgment from our Lord, who calls us to be peacemakers and jubilee bringers. And we have to wonder, are we doing those things? Are we the sorts of people that are like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are continuing to exploit the system for our own benefit? How do we even know? The other week I was talking to my community about the admonition to turn the other cheek and how likely the situation that would have arose would have been a Roman soldier slapping somebody. And in that moment we tend to think of ourselves along the lines of the Jews who are being slapped, when in reality we're more like the Roman soldiers who are doing the slapping. And in this case, in this parable, it's easy to think of ourselves as the people being exploited, when really we should think of ourselves as the tenants. What are we doing with this vineyard that God has given us? Back to my story a little bit. This question of what am I going to be doing, I can't just sit and say I'm a pacifist and not be engaged in nonviolence. I can't say that I'm going to follow Jesus and do it in isolation. Our community started as a feeble attempt at gathering a few people together that are willing to read Jesus' words and try to put it into action. I mean, this is how every community starts, with that sort of story of how can we be faithful. And for us, it's been hard because a number of us, we come from all sorts of different backgrounds, but a number of us come from theological traditions that are very much not sympathetic to pacifism at all, not sympathetic to those sorts of things. And so for us, pursuing the way of Jesus has been very costly. I've lost friends, and I've alienated family members on this sort of thing. But for me, the question of how can I be faithful in the center of the empire, almost geographically the center of the United States, where I benefit so much from all sorts of oppression that happens around me. What does it even look like for us to be faithful in the midst of that? That's the question that we ask. And so I'm just going to share just a few points of what we do as a community, not as some sort of prescription, but just so you understand how we engage this stuff, and so that you, as our sister community, can know a little bit more about your little baby sister. Our community started with this impulse to try to be faithful, and we failed. We almost quit two times in the first couple of years of when we started. We've been around for almost 5 years now. We've almost called in quits a number of times. We had all sorts of naive idealism about what hospitality was, like that if you take in someone off the street, then basically the next day they'll be all better. Kind of, maybe not that naive, but sometimes I wonder if it was close. Practicing simplicity sounds really nice, except for when your definition of simplicity is, wow, I don't need all these CDs, I should buy an iPod, because that'll simplify my life. When it's easy to be nonviolent, we know this, it's easy to be nonviolent unless there was a draft, because you could just not engage in killing people, but still benefit from all the killing of people that other people do. So we began to question, what are we going to do about this? A number of us have made commitments, are going to do delegations with the Christian Peacemaker teams. We've wondered about what does peacemaking look like in our neighborhood. So we do this one thing we do every week is a thing we call the hospitality train, which is just a whimsical name for we load up stuff, food and cooking equipment on bicycle trailers and bicycles, and we ride it out to this gravel lot in the neighborhood. And we break bread with people. It isn't a soup kitchen thing. It's people have to come, and we don't use disposable bowls, so they have to sit there and eat with people. And people in our neighborhood that are enemies actually will sit down and break bread together. Maybe not intentionally, but it's how it happens. Because everyone from the neighborhood comes, no matter what their ethnicity or tribe, no matter who they are. And there's been a number of times that fights have broken out, and we have had to break up fights. So we see that in our neighborhood, in the Cedar Riverside neighborhood, especially in light of the recent killings, the Somali youth killings that have been happening, we see that we're called to be peacemakers where we're at, which means entering into violence and becoming really good at finding oppression and violence wherever it is. But we're just barely even scratching the surface. We also practice hospitality in our homes, which is hard too, because it's one thing when you get someone who just needs a place to stay for a couple days. It's another thing when you get someone who just needs a place to stay for a couple days and it turns into a month, and you don't know if they're ever going to be the sort of person who can be productive in society at all, ever. It's easy to talk about the least of these when they're not irritating or they talk too much or, you know, take stuff from you. But this is the challenge of how do I be faithful to Jesus' call. Our community has two households. We have two community houses, so we live in, there's eight people living in one house and six in another. And everyone practices hospitality. We engage in prayer regularly. For us, when we started doing prayers regularly from our book of prayer, it was kind of a romantic idea of being like monks. Now it's part of a recipe for sanity, because it's really easy to bring yourself out if you're not really looking at things the right way. So we struggle. We struggle with what it means to follow Jesus. This whole idea of challenging the Christianity that we've inherited has been hard. We think like violent we think like violent evangelicals in our core, a lot of us. And so for me, I'm a recovering violent person. And I like stuff so much, it's really hard to be simple. I love my space so much, it's hard to be hospitable. And I love myself so much that it's hard to really get into prayer. But in the midst of that, Jesus says, come, take up your cross and follow me. And that's all our community is trying to do. And that's all any community is trying to do. But this passage, this parable that Jesus tells, it brings it all home. Because at the end of the day, I know that there's a God who is more than willing to give our place to another person or another community, another people, to see his kingdom come. And so we can't take lightly the call that we have when Jesus says, come follow me, or take it lightly, or think that we can just keep going along and make mistakes without there being consequences. Because at the end of the day, we can either be reinforcing the system that we're trying to challenge, or we could really be people who point to the kingdom. Thank you.